Could everybody see George's shirt? I think he wore that because of me. Everything's fine. I'll make this quick. Good morning. I'm Brian. I'm a member of the teaching team here at Liminal. Wait, these are the wrong glasses. This is what it's come to. I have, because I'm cheap, I don't want to get like, you know, bifocals because those trip me out. I have to have glasses that are like intermediate, close up. I see some of you nodding your heads, you know. Costco is my friend, but it's half the time I'm like, no, it's wrong strength, you know. So I have them color-coded. Anyway, so today we will be starting a new teaching series, While I Have the Mic. It's a chance for the, I feel really hemmed in here. This is going to mess with my wife, the worship leader, but I'm going to move that mic over there. I'm probably going to move this over here, and then I can come out here. Hi. I like that. So While I Have the Mic is a chance for the various members of our teaching team to say something they've always wanted to say but just didn't have the chance, something, you know, with gusto and that's important to them, or a chance to kind of revisit, which is what I'm going to do today, something that we want to emphasize or something that's emphatic. Today we're going to touch on something that I think that just needs to be touched on bi-yearly, monthly, daily, by the minute. So that's what While I Have the Mic is all about. I promised in the newsletter some really good quotes for today. I hope to keep that promise. If you want a copy of them, I can send them to you. If not, you can throw things at me if you don't like them. But here's the first of several. Man trak un Gottlock. Anybody read this or understand it? Oh, Jenny, you look at you. Eraser clapper, you. Anybody recognize Ferengi? Did somebody just say that? Anybody recognize the language? It does kind of look, yeah, a little Klingonish. It's actually Yiddish, so it's similar. And it means this. There you go. Man plans and God laughs, or also interpreted as, if you want to make God laugh, make plans, right? So this is in no way some sort of definitive statement against making plans or being organized for that matter or having a system in place to live out life. It is recognition that there is much that we have no control over. Just open doom scroll and you realize there's just, it seems like, especially today, but you can go back through history. And if they had the ability to scroll, they would have been scrolling and things would have been problematic at best. So the name of this piece recognizes that we, as humans, live in what is very much a liminal space, constantly occupying a space between points of change, whether we like it or not. The good news is we do, however, as people of faith, share a strategy. And as the theologian Stanley Hauerwas said, the church doesn't have a social strategy. The church is a social strategy, right? We individually practice this strategy within our community. Today, I want to again focus, bring a reminder, use a church word, so strike that on your card that I get credit for it, an exhortation on our main tenet as Christ followers. So, a little history. Almost 25 years ago today, it's pretty close, my family moved from a large church, the Desert Vineyard, up in the high desert, to help establish a small church that was located about 25 yards that way, maybe 50 if you want to be generous, in Suite A. The place that started is a place called the House of Praise, which sounds really Pentecostal, but it was more of just basically a music venue for Christian music. And you see some of the musicians today that were part of that many years ago. So Kathy and I came with our family to help plant that church at its beginning church stages. That church was called the Ventura Vineyard, and it was located in Suite A of 1956 Palma Drive. We raised a family in those walls. We did church together, and we lived a lot of life in that space. At the end of December of 2019, Bob Harper, who's a dear friend, we served overseas together, went to the same church. My memories of Bob go way back. He stepped down, and that stepping down in 2019 paved the way for the Liminal Church of Ventura. But first, we had to pack that place up, which was no small feat. Ashley Gwaltney led that charge, along with all of her minions. And it was amazing how that place was consolidated and then moved, oh, those long yards into Suite J. We pivoted, right? We came here. However, the pivoting was not over. There was a bump in the road in the form of a global pandemic. You might have remembered it. Instead of housing our newly formed church here in Suite J, we pivoted to having an online church, something that we'd never done before. It was kind of wild. I had the privilege, actually, little side note, of preaching the last sermon on the stage, didn't know it, at the Ventura Vineyard. And we had like camera crews. I mean, it was so, whoa. I know. I'm going to have a seat in just a second. We had camera crews filming it. It was like, as a speaker, one of the strangest moments, not knowing, when we didn't know, who knew that this pandemic would go on and on and on. And so we went online. We did all our churching online. It was interesting. Between you and I hated it. I really did. Because there's such a disconnect. One of the reasons I love church and have spent my life really only in four of them, mostly moving from one to another, this one a short move, this being the fourth, is because of community. It's because of the chance to be together. You know, that whole thing about iron sharpening iron, the chance to grow amongst other people, to be challenged by other people. That's why this space is important. And so when we finally moved from being online to actually being outside, I remember I got a chance to speak at one of those, and somebody came up to me afterwards and went, "You are so excited." And I realized I'm usually kind of an active person, especially with a couple cups of coffee. But I was humming, and it was because it was the first time in so many years that we'd all gathered together. And man, there's absolutely a power to that and a beauty to it, and I will never forget that day. And so then we moved on to being a regular church. We got to move inside our multi-purpose black box theater of a building, and renovations were made by many with much labor and love. Led by this guy, Ben Downing, and his minions, who transformed all kinds of things in here. And we've been doing so much here ever since, church and all the aspects of community that comes with it. And here we are again, and I should say still, living in a time of change. Another quote, "I let go of expectations, and I hold on to appreciation." It's a great quote. I'm not even sure where I got it. It really doesn't matter where I got it. Many live their lives daily like this. Many of us, myself included, we try, but we struggle to live this out. I have always said that this idea of just living a thankful life, that's tough. It's so easy to push thankfulness and appreciation to the side and start going down into the mud. It's not necessary. And so this is a goal for me, and I know for so many others. So at the outset of our time together, I just wanted to say, on behalf of Catherine, my wife, my family, thank you. Thank you for having us be a member of this fellowship. And we wanted to pass on our appreciation to this community of faith for allowing us to be a part of it. We look forward to the future, right? So while I have the mic, which is our title for today, the title is What If? What if we lived our lives in a place of gratitude and wonder, kicking off that? What if? What would that be like? I think it'd be wonderful. What if we lived out the central tenets of our faith? And we're going to get to those. I'm going to unpack that in a bit. What if we started things off with a bit of theater to start us on our journey today? How about that? Now, don't be alarmed. I couldn't figure out a transition for this. I'm wearing a microphone, Dan stapled it to my head. And so I thought, well, here's the deal. I'm not going to stand up here and preach and then and go back and forth. So I have to have a costume change, which is going to look like this. Is this okay? There we go. Good. That's perfect. So when I first became a Christ follower, a little background, my family were members of a Baptist church. It's the first church I joined when I was 13. Of course, as a proper Baptist church, actually, all Baptist churches, I pretty much down the line, have a choir. So as a proper Baptist church, we had a choir. We had multiple choirs, actually. And being a youth, I wound up as part of the youth choir. But there was a problem with that. I can't really sing. Can't really is actually, thank you, Larry. Can't is probably really a really kind way of putting it. Brian don't sing. Brian can't, as the old saying says, can't hold a tune in a bucket. My kids say the old line about dad, who sings a song? And I say, name some band. And they go, well, why don't you let them sing it? When I'm in the car, where I sing a lot. So what I did have when I joined my youth choir at the Baptist church was a background in theater and being an actor and a desire to act. So I was 15 years old when I first did this monologue that I'm going to do for you right now. And I have done it in every church that I've been a member of through the years, except this one. And I thought, well, I'm going to do it here. 15 years ago, or 15 years, I was 15 years of age when I did this the last time. And that was almost 50 years ago, which blows my mind at how quick that goes. So if I could have your attention. This is simply listed. I learned of it through a Larry Norman album, and it's simply called A Poem. It actually has a title, and it's the first line of the piece. The first time that I went to church was on a Sunday morning. And for what I had, I figured I'd spend me old time yawning. 18 years of age or so, I thought I knew it all. Me hair was long. Me jeans were tight. I loved to knife a buckle fight. Providing me mates, they stood left and right. And those we fought were small. Me mates and me, we'd never been. So off to church we filed. We marched inside, about three abreast, straight down the middle aisle. Some of us were sucking cigs. And Ron, he was sucking on candies. We sat in what they called a pew. Then we started having a look around. And Sammy says, hey, mates, hey, get the score. There ain't no carpets on the floor. And look, they don't have electric either. They got candles everywhere. Shut your face, I says to Sammy. I'm listening. And then this old dear hands us some books. Ta! We open them up. We have a look at them. All the words, they're all set like poetry is. And then Fred says through his lemon fizz, these books is for the birds. Shh, I says, I'm listening. Then from the left, without a noise, came a line of little boys. And Sammy says through his fizz, coo, they've all got nighties on. Then came the men in robes and banners. Oh, look at that one. He looks queer, and they dare condemn us for the way we choose our gear. Then came the man, the one whose job's to preach, the minister, what's his name? There's real long prayers, or what he preaches. Sounds about the same. I mean, he's like, shifting, sinking signs. And words like judgment and reprimand. Well, me and me mates, we don't speak in words like that. We speak in words that have a meaning. My mum once said, "Son, Jesus came to save young boys like you." But Jesus came so long ago, Mum. And I don't think it's true. Let me tell you how I feel. I feel that we need someone who'll deal in words and thoughts and things that's real. I'd listen to what he'd say. You know, like afterwards, out on the grass, there was this beggar. And people would walk by, his hand held out, and then they'd pass. He was reaching out for something more than cash. All he wanted was a little cheer. And they all pretended not to hear. Well, I get the message loud and clear. Church is middle class. Excuse me a moment. Some of you are like, all right, been to church before. Church can be weird. That was weird. I don't think I've ever seen somebody get undressed while they taught. Well, there you go. Glad I could tick that box. Collar, you like this? Thank you. It's my Elvis. Let us pray. Thank you for laughing. Let me do that again, James. All right. When I first did that monologue at 15, I had no clue of the reaction that I would get. It's just a bit of theater. And we took a tour from this Baptist church of mine, and we went out of state. Ooh, I mean, it was a big deal back in the day, right? Stuffed all these kids into a bus, and we went all over the place for like 2 weeks and put on our, you know, it was called the Real Life Corral, and we put on a show. And then during the show, I would go hide somewhere. At one point, I popped out of the baptismal. That didn't play well. What I was surprised was, what I wasn't ready for was some of the rejection that I received as a 15-year-old. Because the words of that are powerful in various ways. And accusatory toward the church, to be sure. As I've aged and performed the monologue, I've really thought about the character, right? Grown a little bit, still growing. He's telling about his first time. So here's some of the things I've kind of filled in a background. He talks about his first time going to church was at 18. So does that mean there was a second or a third or a fourth? We don't know. It's a work of fiction, but I have to believe that he came more than once. But at some point, he stopped. Why? Right? Playing him older, like today, and through the years that I've done this, I've gained an appreciation for that. I certainly at 15 didn't even give a thought to, you know, who the 18-year-old was, because that's what it says in the piece, that walked into this church. Now I think of him as a blue-collar guy, somebody that worked his whole life, and at the end of that life was broken and kind of tore down and was receiving nothing from the world that he had spent his life in, and was still required to work and try to make ends meet, and the economy and politics of the day seriously affect him, not just necessarily this day, but throughout history, right? He's tired, he's spent, and he's got not much to show for it. And he comes to the conclusion that church isn't for the poor like him, because he doesn't have time for it. He's just trying to survive. And so he makes the conclusion that it's also not for the rich, right? Because the rich, they got all the time in the world and all the money in the world. So why would they need this faith thing? I mean, that's not true. I'm just saying this character, you know, to a point it may be. I don't know. It does, because of the piece, it reminds me of something that I've always thought. The church is kind of weird. Doesn't matter what church, it's weird. Whether it looked like the one before, which is the Milan Cathedral, which is one of the most striking church structures in the world. I mean, it is striking. It is so gingerbready and all of that. Or this. Anybody recognize this? This is bonus points if anybody can. Oh, you recognize. Satakoi? Exactly. That was the Satakoi Chapel. And I took that picture just before. I think they were arguing over it being a historical place, and then it mysteriously burned to the ground. Yeah. Yeah. Church is weird. And that, with that, it is a truly brave thing for anyone to, from the outside, to walk into a church. Doesn't matter its size. To walk in the front door searching for meaning and then stay. That's a brave action, in my opinion. Especially having lived in churches for so long and it's been a center of my life. I've seen a lot of people come and I've seen a lot of people go. So for me, having performed this monologue throughout the decades, there's one line that stands out. And every time I hit it, and I hope you felt it in the room today, when he says, "I feel we need someone who will deal in words and thoughts and things that's real," that has always hit me. From the day I started doing this until today, it's always been a very meaningful line for me. It resonates. It makes me think that if he were noticed, this fictional character, if someone spoke to him, if someone were to have asked his opinion about matters of his heart, then maybe that may not have been part of the monologue. That would have been his answer, that somebody talked to him about what was real. A big tool in an actor's tool bag is empathy. Empathy is defined as the intellectual identification of thoughts, feelings of the state of another person. As an actor, you take on a persona, a character. You create a fitting backstory if it's not available. You ask a lot of questions about who, what, when, why, what time is it. There's all these things you can go through to try to take on a character that's just on a written page. And you put that on. And some characters you have a lot in common with. And that makes it easy to take that character. Give him some quirks, maybe some mannerisms, and you're off and running. Where it gets really difficult is when you play a character that is nothing like you. And it's even harder, especially for me personally, to play a character that is absolutely amoral and evil. But I will say this. It's also some of the most fun, right? To take on a role that is nothing like you as an actor is a challenge. For an actor, it is a physical and intellectual process, taking on a person. But sometimes that definition changes, right? That empathy definition, and adds emotional identification of thoughts, feelings, and the state of another person. There are moments on stage, not always, and you do not look for it as an actor. Those of you that have experienced this on stage know you can't go looking for it. It's an intangible thing. It's why theater on a stage is a vapor. You see the same play two nights in a row and it's different those two nights. Watch it for seven nights, it'll be seven times different. It's different over the course of a run of years because it's as close to real life because it's happening in real time. It's not cut, back it up, do it again. That comes tomorrow, right? So there are moments on stage when that emotion comes. So real quick, I'm going to give you an example from one of the greatest living actors at the moment. That's John Lithgow. He did an interview last year on PBS. And the interview was being conducted while Lithgow was being photographed. But not, you may think, well, the interviewer was standing off to the side. That wasn't the case. The interviewer was the photographer. So as Lithgow's sitting there, and the photographer's this close to his face, because let's face it, this is what, in the theater world, we're all in movie world, the close-up is the magic. It's where you see the most emotion. And so this, while this photographer's leaning this close to Lithgow's face, he's asking questions, and Lithgow's responding. So it's yeah, you can look it up. It's on YouTube. It's a great interview. But in part, this is what he said. Lithgow said, "I feel like I'm sort of an intermediary as an actor because I'm acting out various struggles. And very often those struggles has to do with big ideas like truthfulness and duplicity. People are drawn to drama for that reason. They are drawn to seeing the conflicts acted out that very often they feel in themselves. Good people do bad things. Bad people do good things. All of us are capable of both. There are moments when I experience real grief in a performance where I'm enacting grief. We actors, there's a verb for that. We call it, I was ambushed. And in those moments, I myself, this is Lithgow talking, but I agree 100%, it catches me. Deeply communicating with a group of total strangers and creating a bond with them, that's an incredible privilege. It makes me feel so useful in this world, right? Empathy, that ability to connect. It's not just an actor's tool. It's not just for the stage. It is a practice for all of us. For us as Christ followers, it is essential. We are called to it, not as actors, not as putting on some sort of false persona. We're called to it as we interact with people within the community of our faith and out in the broader world. So how do we do this? We do it with real individual people who are often in need in the midst of a complex and ever-changing world. So how do we gain empathy? You got to put yourself out there. And the first thing that came to mind as I was setting this up was, what if we travel, right? Some travel quotes for you. You don't choose a life, you live one. That's Emilio Estevez, that's Martin Sheen's son. He directed, wrote and directed the movie The Way, and that's a line from The Way, which is all about walking the Camino de Santiago. And I know some of you, I got to mention the Camino, wife and I did it. One of the greatest moments of our lives. We still talk about it. We want to go back and do it again. We started doing a little bit of it, but that was after COVID, and we had COVID, or I had COVID. Well, she had COVID too, but she got over it, and I didn't. Anyway, long story. But the Camino is like walking with the UN. I tell people that the only people we didn't have on the Camino were like North Korea, and that's about the only ones I can think of that we didn't have contact with. We had everybody, every Christian church, every church, really. I mean, it's not confined to just, it is a Catholic pilgrimage, but it was not confined to that. I did get to talk about the Pope with an Italian. That was cool. And I got to talk, I've said this before, I got to talk U2 with an Irishman. I mean, come on. It was great. So that's a quote from there. I had to get that in there. Next one. The world is a book, and those who have not traveled read only a page, St. Augustine. Sorry for the bad spelling or writing. St. Augustine's much better than I. Another church father, he who goes about to reform the world must begin with himself or he loses his labor. And that's Augustine saying, look, or I'm sorry, Ignatius saying, look, before you go on your journey, start getting your act in order. But I don't think you have to have arrived to go out there and start seeing the world. Before we reform the world, we have to deal with our selfishness and look beyond ourselves. I think that's the starting point. Travel has a way of dealing with this, right? Travel causes us to problem solve. We move from the comfort zones of our routine, and then we have to be flexible. It's forced on you when you're writing. We have a mantra that's Semper Gumby, right? Stole it from the Merchant Marine Academy. Semper Gumby, always flexible, right? When you're traveling. We are challenged to confront some of our closely held biases and beliefs when we travel. It gives us insight and greater understanding. It crushes stereotypes, makes our world expansive. Travel fosters empathy. Why is that important? Because empathy is not love, but it moves in love. That's why it's important, and that's why I'm bringing it up today. The steps of a particular journey do not have to start with planes, trains, or automobiles, or rockets. I'll get to that in a moment. A journey starts with our first steps, which can lead you to cross an ocean or the street in your neighborhood. No matter where you go, it can turn your travels will turn you into a storyteller. Love that. A few more travel quotes to ponder. Travel is a fatal prejudice, is fatal to prejudice, bigotry, and narrow-mindedness, Mark Twain. And then another more contemporary writer in Twain's, definitely in Twain's image, travel is the antidote for ignorance. I love that quote by Trevor Noah. If you haven't read his book, Born a Crime, highly recommend. It's direct and it's to the point. Travel is the antidote for ignorance. When you travel, you learn. You become aware. You are aware. Trevor comes from South Africa, where there is a philosophy that has been especially embraced after the fall of apartheid. It's called Ubuntu. It's in many languages. It comes from the Bantu language, which is translated, I am because we are. Ubuntu stresses empathy, compassion, and humility, and humanity. An example, an Ubuntu proverb, a blind person who has relatives can see, right? Meaning that there is a strong role for community in generating a sense of self, as well as a sense of belonging. People are supported and no one's left out. We humans are all interconnected, whether we like it or not. This picture, with the Artemis II voyage just ending this weekend, you may have heard someone talk about the overview effect. The overview effect is a life-altering perspective shift in astronauts when they see the Earth from outer space. All right? Anybody know where this comes from, this picture? It's not Artemis. This is much older. Anyone? You're close. It was Apollo 8. Props to you. It was Apollo 8 mission, December the 24th, this picture was taken, 1968, by William Anders. During the Apollo 8 mission. It inspired, this picture back then inspired the global environmental movement, which led to the establishment of Earth Day, which we'll celebrate like, what, in a week? 2 weeks from now, on April 22nd, right? This travel by a group of highly trained people changed their perspective. And this photo changed the perspective of so many on this Earth. So before we end our time together with one last note on space travel, I just want to read some of Jesus's perspective on how we're supposed to behave and how we're supposed to put empathy into action. A reminder of what, who we are as we follow Christ and what it's all about. Mark 12, 28 through 31, this is from the Message. I like how it expands the language. One of the religion scholars came up, hearing the lively exchanges of questions and answers, and seeing how sharp Jesus was in his answers, he put it, the question to him, which is the most important commandment? Jesus said, the first in importance is, listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So love the Lord God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence and energy. And here's the second, love others as well as you love yourself. There is no other commandment that ranks with these. Matthew 5, 43, 48 puts a big exclamation point on this. Jesus says, you're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its written companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with supple moves of prayer, for then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm, the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless the good, the bad, and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anyone can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. your kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others and the way God lives towards you. No other commandment ranks with these. Love others as we love ourselves. It's been spoken so many times from this stage, from churches across. How are we doing with that? For many of us, depending on the day, the hour, we don't do so well. We don't like, let alone love ourselves, let alone other people. Besides ourselves and others, we have to love, according to Jesus, our enemies. That's everyone. There is a lot. That's a lot of love. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, most of you, I know all of you are familiar with this, writes, and by the way, you hear this pretty much only at weddings. And yet it's one of the best exposés on what love is, even just taking it out of Scripture, out of Holy Scripture, and just as a simple writing, it's beautiful prose. If I give everything I own to the poor and go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I do not love, I've gotten nowhere, Paul writes. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt. I'm without love. I am nothing without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than self. Love does not want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first. Sounds like empathy. Doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of sins of others, doesn't revel where others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowing of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. These are the words that we cherish at weddings, but we should cherish it every day. As Christ follows, this is the number one on the list of things we are called to do, to love. So, on that note, one last space story. As one who speaks from time to time, I have a file. If I think something's like really cool that I see or hear, I just write it down. And as I have, I don't know, when I pass, my kids will look at that and go, Dad was crazier than we thought. Because I just have this list of just random stories. But as a speaker, you mind that. You're like, oh my gosh. So years ago, I found this article on the overview effect. I was just reading, and I was thinking, wow, that's so cool, and I put in my sermon illustration file. I'd like to finish with a quote from one of the astronauts that just returned to Earth yesterday. Now, you may have heard this. It was actually not in video. It was just before they went around the dark side of the moon. And Roger Waters and, no, never mind. Come on, nobody, come on. That's a Pink Floyd reference. That's not bad. I know. Still one of the greatest albums ever made. So as they're going to have a 40-minute blackout, no communications. I'll hazard a guess for some of you, if I were to take your phone away from you for 40 minutes, there would be panic, right? Panic would ensue. Now think of yourself and three other people in a small capsule going further than any human beings have ever gone from the Earth, and you are about to dip behind the dark side of the moon and have no communications with anybody except for the other people in the little capsule that you're sitting next to with the flop sweat running. They can speak to this. And from what I saw, a little bit of when they got out of the boat and did their press conference, they were having a hard time talking, because they were so overwhelmed with what had happened. So here's while I have the mic moment, when this astronaut steps up and shares his heart and his faith. Astronaut Victor Glover, one of the Artemis II crew members, spoke just before their spacecraft entered a 40-minute loss of communications. Glover looked down on Earth, and this is what he said. "You look so beautiful. And from up here, you also look like one thing. Homo sapiens is all of us. No matter where you're from or what you look like, we're all one people. As we get close to the nearest point to the moon and the furthest point from Earth, as we continue to unlock the mysteries of the cosmos, I would like to remind you of one of the most important mysteries there is on Earth. and that's love. And then he goes on. Christ said in response to what was the greatest command, that it was love, to love God with all your heart, or all that you are. And he also, being a great teacher, said, the second is equal to it, and that this is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we prepare to go out a radio communication, love from earth to all of you down there on earth and around earth. We love you from the moon. We'll see you on the other side. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your passion, prayer, and intelligence and energy, and love your others as well as you love yourself. What if we lived generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward us? What if we lived our lives in a place of gratitude and wonder? What if we lived out one of the central tenets of our faith, one with the greatest of the commandments, to love others as we love ourselves? And here's my last bit of this. It's a suggestion. What if we quite simply, we individually, each time we encounter someone, ask ourselves, what would I want in this situation? And then act accordingly. We're going to do communion now. I'd like to ask the band to come up. Communion is right here, left and right. All are welcome at the table. We have gluten-free options. We ask you to come up the center aisles and go back the side aisles, but if you don't do that, you'll survive. The cups, just take them back with you. Make use of them at any time. In fact, there's no race to do this. There's two worship songs, so there's no hurry. Just keep the cups, and when you're done with the cup and you exit, there's a bussing tray out there in the coffee bar. You can put it in there. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians, and then we're going to worship. Can we pray real quick? Is that all right? Father, I thank you for this chance to gather, to be a community. Lord, I ask your blessing on all that we have been confronted with today. Lord, I ask that you would constantly remind each of us to be loving, to be empathetic, to reach out to those around us, to be extra aware of those that are in need, of just someone to take notice. We ask your blessing on our worship. We ask your blessing on communion. We thank you for what it represents. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.